afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time daily, Monday through Friday, that is. And because we're live, we can take calls from our listeners like yourself. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can give me a call. We can talk about them here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to raise that here on the air, you can do that. The number to call in any case is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Brad from Kuski, Idaho. Brad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I'm going to try again to ask that same question because I keep not doing it right, not asking right, so it doesn't make sense, I can tell.
Okay.
Okay, so it's back on that old question of legislating Christianity.
Okay.
Now, here's why I'm confused. I've listened to several hundred hours of your teaching.
Yep.
So I get confused in the... here goes. You mentioned, when you talk about how that it doesn't work to legislate Christianity, you will often use Oliver Cromwell as an example. So here's where I'm confused. The king before Oliver Cromwell was Charles I, and the king after Oliver Cromwell was Charles II. And both of those guys were legislating religion way, way more than Oliver Cromwell. And 100 okay. years before Oliver Cromwell was, Queen Mary that, John Fox called Bloody Mary. Mm-hmm. And she was legislating religion. And so Oliver Cromwell, during his 11-year government, he actually... was like our founding fathers in the fact that he was trying to separate the church and the state. So I don't understand why Oliver Cromwell's bad in your teachings. Not bad as far as a man, but bad as far as the overall... I don't understand why
I've never said Oliver Cromwell was bad. He was a Puritan, and I'm sympathetic with the Puritans, frankly.
Exactly.
The only thing I've said about Cromwell is that he tried to set up a Puritan government, and it didn't work because when he left office, the people's hearts were not in it, and therefore they overthrew the Puritan forms of government and so forth. I'm not saying Cromwell was wrong to do it or he's
right.
a bad man. I'm saying that didn't work. It didn't turn England into a Puritan country by making
right.
laws. Yeah.
But once again, I miscommunicated because I didn't mean to say that he was bad. A man. I meant that he was bad from the perspective of the overall Christian church. He was trying to legislate Christianity. But now, here's where I'm questioning you. So here's where I'm disagreeing with you. So I looked up Oliver Cromwell, and he was an advocate of religious liberty. During his tenure, he made it where there was no legal requirement to attend any services. During his tenure, the Quakers were founded, which were not Puritans, because he made it against the law, his government, and it wasn't just him, he had a kind of a coalition, made it where so what I'm saying is he never tried to set up Puritan law. So two or three or four or five times, it's been several times, you have said that Oliver Cromwell tried to set up Puritan law, but when I research the history, it's the exact opposite.
Okay. Well, you may be seeing sources different than what I've seen. I don't have the details. All I know is when I've studied English church history, the historians usually say he set up a Puritan state. Now, I don't know what that looks like. And to tell you the truth, it's not even very relevant to my point, except that it's an example that that you can't turn a nation into a Christian state by laws. Obviously, kings before and after him tried to legislate religion. I'm not singling him out as a person who's a bad person. I'm singling him out as a person who probably had more of the ideas we have about religion than the kings before and after him did. And I'm only saying that it didn't work for him. He couldn't set up a Puritan. He couldn't make the people of England Christian. That's what I'm saying.
Okay.
Through government means.
So
that's what I'm saying.
So here's what I'm saying. He never tried to do that. So so when you say it didn't work for him, that wasn't his goal. His goal was to bring liberty. So let me read some more stuff real quick about it.
Brad, hang on. I've got other calls. And yeah, this is a Bible question answer program. Frankly, I'm not an expert about history.
Yeah.
I trust that you are, frankly. I mean, I really believe that you know a lot more about history than I do, but it's not entirely relevant to the question. If you want to know whether I believe in legislating Christianity, I've already made myself clear about that.
Right. Well, you
the details
made it clear to me. Stephen,
okay.
I've listened to you. Okay, so I'm just asking.
Okay, well, let me make it clear right now. I don't believe that we are to be legislating Christianity. I think we should be legislating morality and justice.
So to help me make it clear, I just want to go to one thing. During Oliver Cromwell, this is what where it was good for the church. There was he brought about freedom of the press, and so church disputes were largely played out in pamphlet warfare throughout that decade.
Okay, but Brad, you missed what I said. Brad, no, I'm afraid not. Listen. I'm not here to discuss Oliver Cromwell. I have said what I said about him. He was a Puritan. He would like to have turned England into a Puritan state. It was not possible. I'm not saying he was bad to do that. I'm not saying he was oppressive or tyrannical. I'm not saying any of those words. I'm saying that he and every other person who's ever hoped that they could transform their society through government into a Christian society. And I'm not saying he legislated that you had to go to church or anything. Obviously you've cleared that up. I didn't say that he did say that. But the point I'm making is, if Oliver Cromwell's not the best example, then let's not talk so much about him. Basically, what you're telling me is Oliver Cromwell's not an example of someone legislating religion. That's everything you've said on this call has been making that point. He has not legislated religion. Fine. Okay, then he's not relevant to our conversation. I'm talking about people who do, okay? I know that you like Oliver Cromwell, and I don't dislike him myself. But I can't use the whole show to talk about how much you like Cromwell and all the good things he did. If he's not a good example of someone who tried to legislate religion, then he becomes irrelevant to our conversation. What I'm talking about is the people who did. People who did try to legislate religion have never found that promoted the kingdom of God ultimately. What promotes the kingdom of God is the preaching of the gospel. That's my position. Now, we can talk about Cromwell all you want off the air or some other situation or online if you want to, but that's not really relevant to the concerns of this program. If you're asking me whether a Christian should believe in legislating religion, my answer is no. If you think a Christian should, then you and I see it differently. And you know what? I've always made it clear. I don't mind if people see it differently. You won't convince me that legislating Christianity is Christ's way, okay?
Right. So if Oliver Cromwell is legislating freedom of the press.
Okay, I'm not talking about Oliver Cromwell. Brad, you're not listening, okay? I'm afraid I have to take another call because we're not here to talk about English history, especially English history, which you say is not relevant to our question. You are telling me Oliver Cromwell did not legislate religion. I'll take your word for that. I'm not arguing that he did, and you're still trying to argue that he didn't. You don't have to argue that point. I'll grant you that. I'm saying that's not relevant to any point I've made, whether he did or not. My teaching where I mentioned Oliver Cromwell was not a teaching about Oliver Cromwell. It was about the principle of trying to Christianize a nation through government. That's what I was talking about. Okay?
Talk about it from Oliver Cromwell.
Okay.
So yesterday you said that you believe in separation of church and state. So other men that you've brought up besides Oliver Cromwell were our founding fathers and were Constantine. And both of those groups of men also believe in separation of church and state.
Okay, then they're not examples of what I'm talking about, Brad.
Listen,
you're trying to say such and such people were not examples of legislating Christianity. Fine. I didn't say, I never said that Constantine legislated Christianity. He set up an edict of tolerance so that Christians ceased to be persecuted. He did not legislate Christianity. I will agree with you if that's where you're going, but it's irrelevant to our conversation because we don't disagree. And what I'm talking about is not, I'm not talking about people who didn't legislate Christianity. I'm talking about people who think that that's the way to do it. Okay? That's what we're talking about. Now, Constantine didn't legislate Christianity, but he did set the stage for the Roman Empire to be considered Christian. And it wasn't very long before later emperors did legislate Christianity. And that is, they made it mandatory. So, you know, if we don't want to include Constantine or Cromwell or whatever people you don't want to include, I'm still talking about a concept, and you're talking about details of individuals' administration. I'm not interested in that. I mean, I am, but I'm not interested in that dominating a radio show where we're talking about Christian ethics and biblical topics and things like that. Christian history is very interesting. But insofar as it ceases to be relevant to the questions we're discussing, it's not what I want to dominate the show with when we have other calls. An example of someone who did legislate Christianity would be Calvin in Geneva, okay? So if you want to say he didn't, then say what you want to. He was able to execute a man simply on the basis of the fact that man didn't believe the same Christian doctrines he did. If that's not legislating Christianity, then I don't know what it is. If Constantine didn't do it, and if Oliver Cromwell didn't do it, then they're not relevant to the conversation. They might be interesting. And I know you're very knowledgeable about history, and I know something about it myself, but not as much as you. But the points you're making are not points relevant to my point. It may be, I'm not sure what kind of point you're making, but you say you're confused about my position, and you've listened to hundreds of hours of my position. You've even listened to my church history teachings. I'm not sure what's so unclear about this. I'm saying that governments should legislate justice and morality. That is public morality, not necessarily private morality. Some private matters are not for government to intrude into, but public morality and justice are the business of government. Legislating religion is not. And I think maybe one of the differences, Brad, between us is that, and you've told me this before, you think that people who are promoting justice are thereby promoting Christianity. And that's maybe where we disagree. You just think that legislating justice is administering Christianity. I don't think so. I believe the Old Testament laws legislated justice, but they didn't legislate Christianity. Christianity is about Jesus. It's not just about justice. Obviously, the concerns of the kingdom of God are overlapping the concerns of any just system, because the kingdom of God is concerned about justice. But it's not simply justice. It's justice in the name of Jesus. It's people doing justice because they are followers of Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is. And I don't believe that we can legislate that people have to be followers of Jesus Christ. That's a voluntary thing. And so if I'm not sure how I can make it any clearer, but I know we've tried to discuss this before, and somehow you're not understanding what I'm saying.
So yeah. Let me just explain to you.
Brad, we've been talking for a long time here. I really need to talk to some other people.
Just make one last statement, because you brought up my justice position. Here's my position on justice, that true and pure justice, both personal and social, is equal to true and pure Christianity. That's my position on justice.
Okay. That's what I thought you said before. Yeah.
Yeah. So I'm not saying that you're going to go to heaven just because you stand for justice. I'm saying that justice and Christianity are equal.
I think
really
that Christianity.
I'm really sad about the conversation because you're not letting me ask you the question.
You didn't ask the
question.
Brad, hey, Brad, listen. We've been talking for 15 minutes.
For 15 minutes.
We've been on a conversation. Brad, we've been in a conversation for 15 minutes. I just hung up on you. We've been in a conversation for 15 minutes, and you've talked as much as I have. And the only time I've talked is to try to point out that you were not saying what I was saying when you're trying to represent my position. You gave me plenty of interesting facts. It would be interesting if that was the topic we were talking about. But we're talking about whether Christianity can be promoted by governmental means. And I said that's not the way it's promoted. Okay? Now, you disagree. You believe justice is Christianity, or that a government that promotes justice is promoting Christianity. That's your position. You've made that very clear. I think I've made mine clear. And therefore, if we're on different sides of the aisle, then we'll just have to be there. That's okay with me. Why isn't it okay with you? I think we should be allowed to think for ourselves. And the way I think when I read the Bible is Jesus didn't use politics and government to promote his movement, nor did he authorize the disciples to do so. So I'm with them. All right. I know you're very much interested in the founders of the United States and their philosophy and things like that. That's fine. Many of them were Christians, not all of them. But even if they were Christians, that doesn't mean that what they came up with as a political philosophy is equal to Christianity. It may be good, and Christianity is good, and Christianity and the founding fathers' philosophy might have that in common, that they're both good. But they're not the same thing. Christianity is declaration of the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ as king, and the command that all men everywhere repent and become his followers. And that's not the same thing as just having a just society, although a just society is desirable. All right, I don't know that we're going to get past that obstacle. Tyler from Tacoma, Washington is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for having me, Steve. I'm sure that you can probably relate with me, being as you've been around the charismatic Pentecostal movements before. I've grown up in that, and for years it just seems like everyone around me hears from Jesus on almost a daily basis. You know, like they hear the voice of God in pretty much every aspect of life. And so I've found it to be kind of like a crutch, almost, it seems, to say and do what you want to do, because God told you and nobody can argue with you about that. But every time that I've questioned anybody who does that, they all fall back on that same verse, you know, that my sheep know my voice. I guess my question is, is that what Jesus intended when he said that? You know, because we hear his voice, that means that, you know, he constantly speaks to us, and, you know, and we're the only ones who can hear. And so, you know, I'm sure you know what I'm getting at.
Mm-hmm. Well, when Jesus said, my sheep know my voice, what he means is they recognize his voice for who he is. He's talking about how they have not followed the false shepherds that came before him. He said, all that came before me were thieves and robbers, and the sheep didn't follow them because they didn't know them, but they know my voice. In other words, they recognize my voice. He's not giving any information here about how often he might speak to us. He's not saying, since my sheep know my voice, you can get a word from me anytime you want one on any subject you want. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that in coming to Israel, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was considered to be God's flock, God's sheep. But Jesus is saying many in Israel are not his sheep. They are not part of his remnant. His sheep are the faithful remnant. And he says, they are following me because they recognize me. They hear my voice, and they recognize in my voice the messianic voice. They recognize that I'm their Messiah, and therefore they are following me. The rest of the people in Israel who were not following him were not his sheep because they didn't recognize his voice as the voice of their master. He's referring to the fact that sheep actually do become acquainted with the actual voice of their shepherd. And so when multiple shepherds would at night put their sheep into the same folds, and in the morning each shepherd would stand at the door and call his sheep out, they'd recognize his voice and they'd come out, even though there might be three or four different shepherds have their sheep all mixed together. Each shepherd, when he calls his sheep, they recognize his voice, and his sheep come out, not the others. So all that Jesus is saying is that people who don't recognize his voice as being the voice of the shepherd, that is, who don't recognize him as the Messiah, they're not people who are his sheep. They're not part of the faithful remnant of Israel. That's what he's saying. Now, of course, it does follow that if he is our shepherd, that what one thing a shepherd does is he leads his sheep. And therefore, if a person is a Christian and Christ is a shepherd, then they will be led by him. But that doesn't mean they'll be led by his spoken voice. The people that he was talking about who heard his voice and recognized it were people who actually heard his voice, you know, coming from his mouth, you know, emanating from his vocal cords. They were hearing him speak, and they were recognizing in what he said the voice of their shepherd, the Messiah. Now, you know, God speaks to us in various ways, but we don't hear his audible voice like the Jews of Jerusalem were hearing him when he was speaking those words. They were hearing him speak, you know, with their ears. We recognize his voice in different ways, and it's not always a spooky way. It's not always a prophetic voice. We can hear his voice sometimes in just reading the scripture, as his spirit speaks to us from the scripture. We can hear his voice in the counsel of another person sometimes. That is to say, we recognize that what we're hearing from someone is Christ's rebuke to us, or Christ's instruction to us, Christ's wisdom to us. Sometimes we can hear his voice in our hearts some ways. And I think that's what these people are talking about. When they always want to hear the voice the same way. That is, they want to get a word from God. Jesus didn't say anything about getting a word from God in that passage or in any passage. And people who think that they can just hear God, get a word from God like a prophetic word from the Spirit of God speaking some message to them anytime they want one, those people are thinking that their relationship with God is much more intimate than apparently Peter or Paul's or the apostles or the prophets, for that matter, in the Old Testament. They didn't get words from God every day. And sometimes they had a hard time making decisions because they weren't sure what God wanted them to do. And Paul, for example, on his second missionary journey, he and his companions tried to go into Bithynia, but then they were forbidden to go by the Holy Spirit. Then they tried to go into Asia, and the Holy Spirit forbade them to go there. And then eventually, one of them had a dream about going to Macedonia, and they decided that was the Lord's voice speaking to them. So they got a dream eventually, but the other two times, they apparently didn't have any word from God, and they just decided to strike out in the direction, Bithynia, and then Asia, and turned out to be wrong. And finally, God directed them the right way. But it's clear, if they were accustomed to just, you know, doing some kind of procedure to get a voice, hear the voice of God, they wouldn't have had to make any false starts to Bithynia or Asia. They didn't hear God's voice every day necessarily in the way that these people are talking about. At least there's no record that they did. This is a cultural thing among charismatics. And I am a charismatic, by the way. I'm a charismatic. I believe. Read into the Bible, or we think it's normative, and the Bible doesn't actually teach it, and it's not necessarily agreeable with the experience of the apostles or the prophets.
Yeah, I mean, I it makes it difficult sometimes because I'll be trying to discuss things about the Bible, but their only basis for certain, you know, interpretations is that God told them. It makes it difficult. I don't even know how to respond at that point. It almost makes it so you can't respond.
Well, what it means is that they believe they hear God perhaps more clearly even than the biblical writers did. Because the biblical writers sometimes give very plain instructions that are not ambiguous. You don't need a special revelation from the Holy Spirit to know what is meant when it says don't divorce your wife. There's no hidden meanings there. There's no hidden meanings in that the Holy Spirit has to give you a secret understanding of. When the Bible says that you should love your enemy, when the Bible says that you should forgive the ones who offend you, those are not ambiguous, hidden meaning type texts. And, to suggest that there was some hidden meaning in that and the Holy Spirit has to tell you what it is, and you can't just follow it because it's not authoritative, because it's not God speaking to you directly. Well, what if it was God speaking to Paul or Jesus or somebody else in the Bible? Well, it doesn't matter because he has to speak it to me. Which sounds like they're saying God speaking to them is more reliable, in their opinion, than God speaking to Paul or Jesus or someone else who wrote the Bible. I don't follow them there.
Yeah, right. Well, like an example would be, it wouldn't be anything like, you know, as simple as like, you know, turning the other cheek or anything like that. More like the scripture than James that talks about, the harvest and the rain and everything. And, well, they take it to be that, oh, in the end times, there's, you know, going to be a latter rain of the Holy Spirit or something. And God told me this. This is how I know that, because God told me, you know, and so it's.
Well, they're claiming they're claiming to be a prophet, okay? And it may be that God does speak to some people prophetically, and the way to know is to test it. That's what the Bible says. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. So if somebody says, God told me that this is going to happen, and I got it from this verse, which doesn't actually say it, but God told me this verse means that, well, then there's nothing for me to do except to wait and see if it comes true, you know? And if it comes true, then maybe they did hear from God. If it doesn't, then they didn't. And while I'm waiting, I don't have to form an opinion. Yeah. But
all right.
Unfortunately, people often think that every impression they get is from the Holy Spirit. And I've certainly known people who trusted every hunch, opinion that came, quite sure the Holy Spirit was forming that in their head. I've heard, I've been 43 years among charismatics, and I've seen it all and heard it all. And it's very common in some circles to find people in that the Holy Spirit speaks everything to them when they're in fact saying things that are manifestly mistakes. I give the example of three women who all thought independently that God told them they were supposed to marry the same man. A case I actually know of firsthand. One man, three women, all thought God told them to marry him. Well, they didn't know about the other two. None of the three knew about the other two. And at least two of the three must have been wrong, right? Unless God wanted... there were at least two that were wrong, and in my opinion, there may have been three wrong. But why did they think it was God? Well, it's because it's what they wanted it to be. And I'm not saying they were being dishonest. They weren't. People just assume that the thing that they strongly desire is what God is telling them. And that is... All right. So I'd say I'm with you. I'm with you on the skeptical side of this. That behavior is, invites our skeptical response.
Yeah, and I don't want to get over skeptical, you know, and sometimes I think I'm being a little too critical, you know, but I just...
You do
so
have to be careful about that because, Paul said, don't despise prophesying. And
right.
I can understand why he had to say that, because if you spend enough time around charismatic people who everything they say is thus saith the Lord, whether it is or not, you can get to a place where you just kind of roll your eyes when someone starts saying, thus saith the Lord. And yet sometimes God does speak through people. So you got to not despise prophesying. You got to be to them, but you don't have to be gullible about them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You test them.
It's just about finding that fine line. You know, I guess that'll take a lot of prayer and a lot of patience. Well, thank you, Steve.
Good talking to you.
Yeah, good talking to you.
Okay, bye now. Okay, our next caller is Chad calling from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Chad. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Good. Hey, I'm calling. This is you had a conversation. Boy, it was probably a month back with Sandy and from San Jose.
Yeah.
And it was, and he would give you, I guess, his parable about a neighbor. If a neighbor has three cars and his, the other neighbor has no cars and needs a car to get to a job, should the government come and give that neighbor a car? I don't know if you recall that.
Kind of.
And obviously that would be, the answer would be no in the kingdom of man. And that's how the conversation went on, kind of to prove a point that that would be wrong. And I thought about that and I go, you know, in the kingdom of man, that would be wrong. But the kingdom of God, I think God might have a little bit more to say about the heart of the person who has three cars and two drivers and is unwilling to help out their neighbor.
Well, in the kingdom of God, every man answers to Christ. That's
right.
What Paul said. The head of every man is Christ. So, I think that Christ can tell his people, get rid of two of those cars and give them to two people who don't have cars. Jesus can do that, and people and Christians are supposed to obey him. But I don't think that the church can organize and say, okay, we're going to require all people to give up their extra stuff. The early church didn't do that. The early church members did that voluntarily. They did that voluntarily.
But the Holy Spirit, and you're right. I think you're absolutely right in what you say. I think it was more said that it was left at the point that the government shouldn't do it. Yeah, I believe that. I totally agreed with that.
Yeah.
But I think the point needed to go just a little bit further on that. You know, in the kingdom of God, it would be a little bit different. That no, you probably if you have three cars and two drivers, probably and then your neighbor needs help. You know, I mean that would be looked at a little bit differently.
Yeah, well, compassion is to have compassion on the poor is something Jesus commands. So those that would be obedient, that is, those who will be disciples, will be responsive to that. Will be compassionate, and as they see people who have need. And they have extra themselves, they'll want to divest themselves of the extra they have to help those who are in need. That's just the way Christ is. That's the Spirit of Christ. The love of God is spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Paul said in Romans 5:5. And so the Holy Spirit moves us to love people like Christ does and to be generous and all of that. That's something that's part of being a Christian. It's not part of being a citizen, though. I mean, a citizen should be compassionate. But I don't think the government has the right to legislate compassion.
And I agree with you there.
Yeah.
I totally agree. I just felt that point was kind of left at the government part, but not then going into the Christian side of it.
Yeah, okay. I appreciate you bringing that. Yeah, I appreciate you bringing that other side.
All right, Steve. I appreciate you all the time. I don't have very good reception, but
okay.
I appreciate listening to you.
All right. God bless you, Chad. Yeah, I know that sometimes I leave out an addendum that lots of people think I should include. That is, for example, when I'm talking about government, I say the government should not be mandating charity. But I don't. Sometimes I leave that out because I just like it. It's obvious too much. I don't want to insult intelligence. It seems to me like every Christian should know that. But then I think again, wait a minute, listening to this program, there's Christians at all levels of biblical literacy, and not everyone does know that. Sometimes I leave out things that are, to my mind, so obvious that they go without saying. And then someone will call and say, but this is a part you left out. And it's true. It's true. I mean, the part they're saying I left out, I actually did. And the part that they're adding, I agree with. I agree with what they're saying. But sometimes I forget how, and I assume that without even saying it, that of course Christians have to give to the poor. I mean, that's like fundamental. It's like the ABCs of being of following Jesus. So I agree with you, Chad. And it is true, I left it out of that conversation. I don't think I leave it out of every conversation, but sometimes I just feel like, well, this is so obvious. And I, you know, so many times I listen to preachers, and everything they say is so obvious. So I go on and talk about something that I don't already know sometimes. And so sometimes I don't take the time to repeat what I think is obvious. Maybe it's not so obvious to everybody as I thought it would be. But thank you, Chad, you were right. Jesus mandates that we, as his subjects, should be compassionate to other people, and that includes helping the poor, even sacrificing what we own to do so. That's what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for Jesus, preparing people's hearts for what Jesus had to say, he said, if you have two coats, give one to him who has none, which is pretty much the point I think you were making. Okay, Barbara from Salinas, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you so much for taking the call. And I'm kind of jumping back to the conversation just before this last one, where the fellow was talking, and I had just come in on the conversation. It was most helpful to me. But for some reason, the broadcasting today is skipping out a little bit, and I'm not catching everything you said. But so I have two questions about hearing the voice of God or the voice of the Spirit speaking to you and how that comes through.
Okay.
And that was an excellent question, and I was so happy to hear the conversation about it. I've had the same concerns and wonderings, of course, I'm sure everybody does, but I have a real conflicting situation that's ongoing, long enduring, and way too complicated to get into. But I think you've answered it by saying, when you think you're hearing the right message, you test it. And you test it by the attitude of the surrounding elements that are involved in that. And mm-hmm. I guess the bottom line is you have to come up with your own moral, ethical, and spiritual belief about how things land correctly. And once again, then that's an opinion. That's not really fact. I mean, we don't know that that's God's choice. It could be your own wishful thinking and wishing of something to turn out your own personal, you know, way that you are interpreting it to be. But I did like that you said you test it. And I'm not sure if you can elaborate a little bit more on how testing might look and to you. And also, could you repeat, because I missed that one spot where you were beginning to define what a charismatic was. I've never heard that term.
Oh,
and
okay.
It's a very intriguing thought to me. So I'd love to hear your response to those two things, if you can.
Okay. Well, a charismatic, the word charismatic comes from the Greek word charismata, which is the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The singular is charisma. And we have the English word charisma. We usually use the word English in English to mean someone who's a dynamic speaker who moves people
right.
when they speak. And so really the reason the word charisma ever came to be used that way in English is because we're saying they're a gifted speaker. But the word charisma means a gift of grace. And Paul lists various charismata, plural, in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12 and a few other places. He mentions different things that he refers to as a charisma or a gift. We usually call them the gifts of the Holy Spirit, though they're actually called gifts of grace, if the Greek word means gifts of grace. But it is the Holy Spirit that gives them. And some people don't believe that all of the gifts which the Holy Spirit gave the church in the first century are still available to the church today. Some people feel like there were gifts that were just for that first century, and other gifts are for the duration. So that they'd say, for example, the gift of being gift of teaching or administration or helps or giving maybe would be among those gifts that are for the whole church age. And gifts, so they'd include tongues and interpretation of tongues and prophecy and healing and working of miracles. Those kinds of gifts, they'd say, those were just for the apostolic age. So they believe that some of the charismata are not for today. They believe they are for an earlier age and not for today. Those who believe that way would be non-charismatics. They're also called cessationists. Cessationist comes from the word to cease. Cessation is ceasing. So they believe the gifts ceased in the time of the apostles. So that view is called cessationism. But those who believe that the gifts are still for today are charismatics, because they believe in the charismata. So that's why I said I'm a charismatic, and I've been a charismatic among charismatics for 43 years, because I've believed for that long that there are gifts of the Holy Spirit, all of them, still in the church today. Unfortunately, the Bible teaches about the gifts of the Spirit, and they go in all mystical, supernatural fad that comes through and have given the whole word charismatic a bad name. When I first started using the word, have been called charismatic now, who are weird, you know? I mean, I hate to say it, and I'm not who's weird. I mean, and no one has to. If I say someone's weird, no one has to accept my opinion about that. But frankly, I think there's people that everyone would find weird who are charismatics. And we're going to think I'm saying. So I'm a charismatic in that sense. Now, when it comes to just the word of the Lord, the Bible definitely says, someone says, I got a word from God. That's what prophecy is. Thinks they've heard from God, that needs to be judged. Now, how do you judge it? Almost all people, almost all evangelicals would say you judge it by the scripture, and of course you do. If the thing is unscriptural, then it's not from the Holy Spirit, because we know the Holy Spirit inspired the scripture, and therefore if I think he's inspiring me but contradicting the scripture, I'm the one mistaken. The scripture is not mistaken. So, you know, the Bible is the first, and some say the last court of appeals, but there's something more, because there's also the Spirit of Christ. Now, this is something that some non-charismatics don't appreciate as much as I do, and that is that there's such a thing as being spiritual, not just being biblical. I will not be sub-biblical. That is, I won't fall short of being biblical. I'm going to make sure that nothing I believe or teach is incapable of being supported by good exegesis in the Bible.
Uh-huh.
I want to walk in guiding me, and the Spirit of Christ is that essence of Christ's nature and his character and so forth imparted to me through the Holy Spirit, and it's by the Spirit of Christ. It won't always be the final or only court of appeals, but sometimes you just say, well, that's not like Christ, you know? I mean, it may be that the Bible doesn't come right out and say you shouldn't do this or that, but you just know what you're thinking of or what someone's saying, you just say, that's not really Christ-like. That's the Spirit of Christ is against that, you know?
If I may ask something right there, I'm going to insert just an idea of what I'm up against with it as far as my own feeling about it, just to condense it. You've got one parent that, you've got a son in between two parents, the biological son of both parents, and he's now 35, 36 years old, and he's still encased in a life of drugs and drug use and problems. And one parent continually repeats the performance of the parent as being a caretaker to that now adult child. Mm-hmm. The other one is withholding from doing that, as it has not ever worked. And the remaining feelings are, you can't be a union with this person that biblically you're supposed to be, and by the way, those two people are divorced. I'm talking about me and my ex-husband, but
yeah.
We're still together, in that way. I mean, as far as being comrades in life, but it's getting clearer to me that I can't be with him anymore. And you know, I'm a recent studier of the Bible, so. And it's surprising that I myself might say that I would be biblically bound to feeling that I need to stay with this man when I am in complete disharmony and disagreement with him. And
well,
I say, but
let
is
me,
that, is that me?
Let me
is
get
that...
more clarity on this. Let me get more clarity from you on this. You and your husband are divorced?
Yes, we are already as of many years ago.
But what, you still live together?
We don't live together, but we don't have other partners, and, you know, we pretty much stay loyal to each other. And
You stayed...
I'm sorry, you blanked out. I couldn't hear you.
You have remained friends.
Well, we're still acting and we're still behaving as if we are husband and wife, short of living together.
Well, why are you divorced? Why are you divorced?
Well, that happened, you know, maybe 10 years ago, and
uh-huh.
I just don't want to get married again because that's my conflict, is that I'm looking at a person who I know loves me according to their words, but the behavior isn't indicating, it's really coming to me from a selfish, I mean, I don't want to get into all the marital
You're
problems.
Right, yeah, true, obviously.
You know what I mean?
But
crux of the conflict is that we have the one essence, which is the son, that is, it's so complicated that there's no real answer.
You've got a son who's addicted to drugs, and
yeah.
you and your ex-husband are both concerned but don't have the same philosophy of how to address it
yes.
and how to deal with him?
Yes.
Okay.
And he ends up with the control of it, which is the enabling, what I see as enabling. What he mm-hmm. calls it is love. And yeah. what I see it as is selfish, because he's teaching him how not to fish. He's teaching him how to depend on his own dad all the time. And that is very hard for me. In fact, it's impossible. I can't return at this point into the relationship. I am so deeply separate from thinking this way about it that I have separated once again. So now I'm divorced from a divorce, so to speak. And yet I feel a great deal of responsibility to God's word that I believe now, and didn't so much 10, 15 years ago when we had the divorce, but now I feel somewhat obligated to, you know, you've chosen someone in life, you just can't cast them out because you disagree with their belief.
Well, that's true. Now, let me ask you this. Were there grounds for the divorce?
Well, it was always these issues. It was always these issues from the time.
Okay. So it was the fact that you and your husband disagreed on a lot of issues that you got divorced over. It wasn't because either of you were unfaithful or abandoned the other.
No, not at all. No.
Okay.
It was
always
to do with the dynamics of our.
It seems to me, first of all, I mean, I know you're asking about something further down the line, but going back to something more fundamental, it seems to me that first. I mean, you may be legally divorced, but there is apparently no grounds for the divorce, so it's just a legal thing. It's not something God approved of. Life, except that you don't live together. But the issue here now is the problem that many people have who aren't divorced, people who are still married, that they have different philosophies of how to deal with family problems. Now, that is something that husbands and wives need to work out somehow, and if they have to get a counselor in there, a third party, a pastor or someone in there to say, listen, this is what you're not seeing here, then so be it. The main thing is you and your husband are trying to work in concert without being one flesh. And it's kind of most people, when they get divorced, if there's grounds for divorce, it's because one has serious. They simply can't, work together. They can't trust each other because there's been a deep betrayal. But it sounds like neither you nor your husband betrayed the other, and for some reason you just, over disagreements, you got divorced. I personally think that was a mistake, and I do think that you need to reconsider that. But your husband and you are both involved in your son's continuing upbringing, although he's 35 years old. That you should both go to talk to some objective party who would probably confirm what you're saying in many cases. And it might be that your ex-husband would listen to that person where he doesn't listen to you. It might also be that, an objective and wise third party might be able to see some areas of your thinking that need to be corrected. But the good thing about talking to a wise and godly third party is that you and your husband have been at odds about this probably for years, and therefore you've gotten used to not listening to each other. I mean, it's like when you start stating the opinion that he knows you hold, his ears shut down, In his mind, he thinks, I've heard this 1,000 times. I'll think about something else while she's talking about this, And probably you do the same thing when he argues his case because it's been argued so many times. So to get an outside source who is wise and godly and respectable to look at the situation through fresh eyes and say, well, here's what I'm seeing here. It means that, neither you nor your husband will feel that, the counselor is siding with anybody, but he's an objective party who can maybe, it sounds like your husband may be enabling your son to ruin his life. And therefore someone should point that out to him, but I don't think your husband's listening to you when you point it out, right?
You don't think that he's listening what?
To you when you point it out to him, is he?
No, of course he's not, and we have gone through that process, and it has been explained and shown to him, and yet I equate it to being that the ego of this man is so big that he is above and beyond anybody's correct possible thinking, anybody that even comes close to thinking it like I do.
Is he a Christian?
No. I mean, yes, he is in the sense of, I think at this point he's questioning whether really there is a God, because life is just tormenting us to such a degree. I, on the other hand, have gone more forward to God. And so for me, that's another area of
Okay.
You know.
Well, the problem I have here is that this is a big problem of many years' duration. There's been a lot of water going on the bridge, and your son has complicated problems, which,
yeah.
Depending on where your son's at, and I don't know anything about him except that he's got a drug problem, and I wouldn't know anything about him really without talking to him. But depending on his problems might be able to be solved simply by repentance and discipleship, or he may need to go into a rehab. But the thing is, this you and your husband are not seen it the same way, and the disagreements between you are of long standing. And,
right.
You know, a conversation with the guy on the radio is not going to clear this all up.
No, and that's not really the question, because let's just pretend that all that has been done and it still isn't working. That's
yeah.
what I'm getting at, is that when do you, where's, that's the testing ground that I think you were saying when you were saying, you know, I mean, I started off saying that I wanted to know and biblically feel some responsibility to staying with a person that I'm not happy with any longer, and he's not either. But it's not so much about my personal happiness as am I making the correct
well, that's
godly
right.
choice. And
yeah.
so
see, that's, well, see, I, if I don't understand is you're talking about staying with him when, in fact, you and he are divorced.
That's true.
What are you are you asking me whether you should not communicate with him anymore? Or,
no,
or what does
no,
staying
I'm
with
sorry.
Him look like? Yeah.
What I'm really trying to ask is not any of those questions, not those mortal questions, although they need answers too. It's not that. It's the question that the other fellow was posing about, how do you know that you're getting a correct and a true answer, a spiritual answer, when you do your prayers and your meditation, which I'm deeply involved in? How
well,
do I know that I hear the right words and I'm not just hearing what it is that I want to be the conclusion?
Well, that's where being biblical comes in. That's where you judge things by what the Bible says, because
mm-hmm.
Obviously, if you're getting impressions, and they're contrary to what the Bible says a person should do, then those
mm-hmm.
impressions are not the Holy Spirit. Those are either just your own mind or the devil himself trying to lead you away from what God wants you to do.
Was there something in the Bible that I heard recently on this channel about where Jesus or somebody said, when there's a family member that causes such discord to the family, and I don't know if they were saying society or to family, there is a point where you have to turn them out, and you have to say your harmfulness or your negativity or whatever word you use has caused such harm to this unit that you have to go. You have to be on your own. Am I misunderstanding? I think it was one of the programs that I listened to.
There are scriptures, a number of them, that say that that is the case with reference to people's involvement in the Christian family. There's such a thing as church discipline, that if somebody in the family of Christians, in the body of Christ, is causing disruption and disunity, that they should be confronted and repentance should be sought. But if they don't repent, then you put them out. And I would think that that would make sense in a household as well. But what I don't understand is, it doesn't sound like the son you're talking about is in your household. It sounds like he's in his dad's household. But I, you know, this is complex. Unfortunately, I mean, you're, of course, deadly familiar with every detail of this because you've been in it for years. I and the listeners can't get the whole picture from a conversation this short. And that's why I would really suggest that probably there needs to be some counseling going on. But as far as leaving him or putting him out, I don't really see how you're in the position of that. You're already divorced and living separately. And it sounds like your son is living with your husband, not with you. So I don't even know where any choices on your part are in the mix. It sounds like your husband has to make the choice. Anyway, I'm sorry not to be able to do more for you about this. Wish I could wave a magic wand and make these problems go away. I've had those problems in my life, too, in my family life. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope our connection's better next time. I understand the radio's been cutting out. Hopefully that'll get fixed. God bless you. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing.